So, first of all, we're talking about the why. And when I say why, these are our reasons and our method and our disposition when going about this, because we obviously want to put this disclaimer up front in engaging people about their worldviews. We do not want to be abrasive necessarily, unless it is absolutely called for, but that's rare. We do not want to be antagonistic. We do not want to be unhelpful, primarily. There are many ways we can engage in these manners that are simply unhelpful. And so we've got the bad that we're trying to avoid. What is our motivation? When we say why, it's like, why are we motivated to do this? What is our motivation? And so in terms of the bad, we want to avoid these things. If you're having a conversation, if you are talking to someone on the street, what should your discussion not be motivated out of? Number one, I would suggest, is pride. There's no use in coming at this situation with a prideful attitude. By that, I mean, if somebody poses something to you that is different to what you believe, you can be outraged to a degree because God's truth is being distorted, isn't it? And that's a good outrage. But pride would make that outrage about me. Pride would say from me to you that my opinion is better simply because I hold it. So we want to avoid pride, and we want to humble ourselves in those conversations. I think something that actually works its way right through all of these things is to remember in our conversations and in humbling ourselves that we have no inherent advantage over this person that we're talking to, apart from the fact that God has had mercy on us. Isn't that the truth? We are in no place of moral superiority because we were once as they are. And it is not by our effort that we are not like that anymore, but by the grace of God. So we want to, that's going to undercut a lot of what we say. The next one is resentment. If resentment seeps into our conversations, it's not going to be helpful in the first place. These things are like foundations to a conversation nearly that just do not allow you to approach things in a helpful manner. If you start off a conversation and you resent the person, if you resent what's being said, you're never going to have a profitable conversation. Add to that, add to pride, superiority. If you do believe that you are better than this person, if you believe that your opinion is the greater one and that they are somewhat stupid for holding to what they hold to, that's not going to get you anywhere either. And lastly, the results of these things. So how does that actually manifest in a conversation? Those are the attitudes, but what are the results? Well, the results are, for example, if you're conversing with somebody, you're talking to them just in general about life, about the gospel, and you are cutting people off, you're interrupting them, you're scoffing in their face at what they say. Maybe that's less common, but cutting people off, I would say, is a fairly common one. Impatience, if you are responding before you have heard all that is to be said, if you are reactionary, if you are impatient, that is unhelpful. If there is anger, if there is an anger that is hatred towards that person, and it is like raised voices and belligerent attitudes, or if it's one-upmanship, if you are seeing anything that person says as an opportunity to kind of like bat that down and give your own version that's actually better, that might not always be the most helpful thing. Oftentimes, in a conversation, we have to ignore a lot of these little surface-level triggers because we're not actually dealing with the core of the issue. How many times would I have done gospel outreach and people are asking all these like little surface-level questions about science and Christianity, and I'm like, look, come on, I've got a background in physics. I could sit all day in answers with you, but these are just like they're little niggles that don't actually touch the deeper issue of did Christ rise from the dead and things like that. So we want to avoid all of these things. And then on the other side of that, what are the good things which we pursue? Well, first of all, love. Don't we? That is our attitude. We love because he first loved us. Christ in his love laid down his life for us. Christ came to save sinners. So we do it out of love for the other person. We do it out of love for God. Because we want to bring his truth, his beautiful truth, in a winsome way to the other person. We aspire to see God glorified. That's the purpose, isn't it? We are here to raise his name on high, magnify him. And the results of these things will be in our conversations and attentiveness, all right? Willingly and intentionally listening to what is being said. A care for what is being said, not treating these things like they are of no value. And we'll get on to, we'll develop these ideas in just a second. Patience and empathy. We want to be slow in how we engage people. We want to be wise and take a lot in and process that and be wise in the confined response that goes out. There are so many times when someone will speak for 5 minutes, and in your response, you only need to do 2 or 3 sentences. If you have thought about it well, if you have listened well, and you have identified the actual problem behind what is being said. So these are all the attitudes that mark what we actually want to see when we're bringing these worldview conversations to someone not in our worldview. And so we've got how then here, point number 2. And these are kind of just, I guess, expounding upon some of those qualities and laying out our attitude that we're encountering these conversations with. So number 1 is respect and grace there. And these are taken directly from Alan's articles. So if you want a bit more information or a bit of a different perspective, you can go there and check that out. But respect and grace. And basically what we're saying there is, well, when we go into these conversations, you know, we talk about a worldview, and I ask again, you know, what is a worldview that we've talked about over the last number of weeks? It is a system of beliefs. It isn't one belief. It is the system that you use to put together your whole belief system. Everything you think about life is contained within your worldview. And so when we're actually encountering people and opposing a worldview, we're not just opposing a view, we're opposing what somebody holds as their entire belief system. It is not a light thing. I personally find it very hard not to get angry on the subject of abortion. And 2 reasons why it grants such a visceral response. The first is obviously because it is murder, pure and simple, and that is a horrible, horrible thing. It is so horrific, more so on top of that, because it shows that those who hold to it are fundamentally dismissing my held belief that all human life has value. Right? Now, that's probably not what they believe. They perhaps don't even regard it as life. But that is, you know, disagreeing with something that it is at the core of my worldview, that God has created people to have value. And that's part of the reason there's such a visceral reaction to that. And so on the other side, we want to make sure as we engage that we are being sensitive and meek. I think meekness is a key word here. We are essentially dismantling in these conversations, very, very sacred idols. And that is something that needs to be done, but it is something that people hold so closely and can go so very wrong if it is not approached in the right way. And lastly on that, again, what did we say a few minutes ago? That we have no position of superiority because we were once in that same position. So with respect and grace, we encounter people, knowing that we are challenging the very core of who they consider themselves to be, and knowing that we were once in such a position. And the two verses I've highlighted there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, what does that say? In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see that? Be meek, because God may grant repentance. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word meekness might be helpful to explain a little bit. I think sometimes when we hear meekness, we hear weakness in Western society, and that is not the case. It is the word in Greek used to describe tame animals. So you think of a lion, right? That is tamed, maybe in a gladiatorial arena at this time. And it's not to say that the claws aren't still sharp. It's not to say that the teeth and the jaws aren't still powerful. It's to say that it is restrained and controlled, and the destructive force is not manifested in the same way. So when Christ is meek, right, it doesn't mean he is weak. He has great strength. He has power to calm the waves, doesn't he? There's no questioning Christ's strength and his might. But he doesn't take every opportunity to exercise that strength and might when he encounters sinners and he eats with them, doesn't he? What an incredible thing. Meekness. Point B, prayer and patience. Prayer and patience. I think a thing we have to remember in these conversations is if they go well, right? If this person acknowledges that actually their worldview is faulty and that yours is right, what's your temptation? Very possibly to go home and be like, yes, I did it. Great, I've won, but this is ultimately not your victory. This is not your victory. If this goes well, praise God that he has worked in that conversation. Submit to God in those conversations. I love, I've listed the verse Nehemiah 2:4 here. I love this verse. I think it's such an incredible, quite a unique verse in Scripture. Because this is Nehemiah, cupbearer of the king, approaching him to ask if he can return to Israel. And as he's approaching the king, we have verse 4, which says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And of course, if Nehemiah gets this wrong, if Nehemiah angers the king or upsets him, he's liable to punishment or death. So what does Nehemiah do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So this is in the middle of the conversation. This is the reason I love it so much, is this is the king says, so what request are you making? And Nehemiah's like, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to respond. So this is in the midst of talking to the king. Nehemiah submits the conversation to God. This is how our conversation should look. Right, we are to pray without ceasing, aren't we? How literally do we take that? We can always take it more literally. In our conversations, are we continually submitting things to God in prayer? And then again, as we engage, are we making the mistake that we think God is going to work to our schedule? Because you can have conversations over the course of days, weeks, months, years, decades even, and there may be no seeming fruit. But that is not to say that God's word has returned void. It does not. And so we have to understand in all these things that this is not a contest that we are in. This is not a battle back and forth where one person emerges the victor. This is us continually presenting this person to God and offering his truth to them. And so what we are doing every time is saying, the relationship here at the core is between God and the person we're speaking to. We're continually handing it over and saying, no, I don't, like, this isn't my burden. And I want to share this to you. I want to share this to you, and I do want to build a relationship here. But the relationship between them and God is ultimately in God's court. And so let's not be prideful. Let's not be frustrated. Let's not be holding high expectations of things that will happen necessarily, at least immediately. We can hold high expectations for what may happen beyond immediately, but it is that thing where God does not work according to our schedule. So in the words of patience, we also have James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Encounter people with patience. We have C, kindness and love. This is, 1 Corinthians 13, that's the classic passage on love, isn't it? Or charity. What does it say in verses 4 to 6? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. We are to be guided by kindness and by this kind of love, to love as Christ loved. Our call in the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, right? It's not just to preach. It's not to throw something out there and then run the other direction. As much as we do submit it continually unto God, we are discipling. We are getting alongside people. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, well, what did Christ do? He ate with sinners. God came down to human flesh. I think that's the most incredible part of that altogether, is that God himself walked among for 30-odd years mankind who were without exception sinful and worthy of judgment. And yet Christ was with them for 30 years to save. It's an incredible picture of patience, endurance, and love. So let us love in the same manner. And then D, honesty and openness. Honesty and openness. And again, what do we say? We have no inherent advantage over people. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is Paul writing. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You hear that last part? Paul says, came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul considers himself, as an apostle, to be a great sinner. Not to be any more holy, but as in need of salvation as any other. What does Romans 3 say? That passage we referenced there, verses 11 and 12. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So what happens if none seek after God? Well, we know that God seeks after them. Isn't that the truth? And so what is our inherent advantage in these conversations? It's that we have been shown unconditional mercy, not by any act of our own, but by the grace of God. And I keep coming back to this, but it's so important that we remember this in these conversations. We have no inherent advantage over people that is of us. And so in our encounters, we should be honest and we should be open. We are not preaching down, we are preaching across. What's the saying I've heard before? That Christianity isn't us feeding the poor. It's one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. And so in our conversations, we may be called hypocrites. That's a word leveled at Christians very often. You might be called a hypocrite. And very importantly, this is not true. We are not saying that we are this way. We are saying we should be this way, but will continually fall short of that perfect standard. We acknowledge that we are still sinners. And this humility and this candor is key in these conversations. So let's be honest about our status before God, because that is a beautiful truth. If we ourselves are the ones that are beautiful in our behavior and our conduct, then how is God to be glorified? We must be humble, recognizing that we were sinners in need of a merciful Savior, and he found us. And he can find these people too, or he can save these people too. And so that leads us on to point three. And I guess what we want to do here is just kind of develop a basic framework for how to have these conversations. And then after that, have a think. If you can think of any conversations that you've had, any issues that you've had when talking to people that we want to throw out and actually process through this, you can get thinking, and I'll kind of open up the floor in a few minutes and see if we can maybe work through one or two together and see just how, like, if an issue comes up in real life, how do we actually want to approach that? How do we actually want to approach that in a real world situation? This is meant to equip us, so let's try and be equipped very practically. So in terms of the what, you know, what does this look like? A is engage, B is filter, C is share, because this is the title you have at the top. Very simply, this is the framework. And again, this is from Alan's article. Look it up if you want more information. And engage is what we said about humility and investment. So number one, the first step is to listen. It's very simple. It's a very simple thing, and yet it's something we so often feel at. Listen. Number two, ask. Right? Don't just stop there, but take the statements that are being said, take what the person is sharing about themselves, and show an interest. We're not necessarily talking about overt gospel conversations here. We're not talking about me knocking on someone's door, necessarily. We're talking about, I'm talking with somebody, you know, in the queue at Tesco, or something like this, and we're casually talking. Right? This is a casual conversation. And so it's not listening for the sake of, it's not listening because it's not the debate team, where you get your 2 minutes here, and then I get my 2 minutes to make my rebuttal, and then you get your 2 minutes to make a rebuttal. It's not the debate team. This is human. This is caring. This is relational. And so listen and ask. All right? We want to find out about this person. It's an act of love to know them better. Number three, I would say commit to memory and take note if you need to. I don't know about you. I've very often got a very, very shaky memory. I think whenever I reach that kind of old age where people start to lose their memory, I'm not going to know. I'm not going to have a clue because it's already all leaking out. And so what I find so important is to commit certain things to memory and to take note. I remember the first day at a new job, you're being given this whirlwind tour, right? And you're being introduced to everyone in the workplace. And I think there was like 15 of them. And I'm like, okay, 15 people. I'm not gonna remember these names, am I? But what I did as I was being taken around, I pretty much wasn't listening to anything but people's names. And I was repeating their names in my head, repeating, looking at their faces, trying to commit the memory, not doing it really overtly. You don't want to be that kind of creepy person who's kind of just whispering and staring at somebody like this. Not like that, but continually remembering the names. And what happened was people picked up on that. I had conversations with people, I addressed them by name, and they're like, you did a really good job of remembering everyone's names. That gave me a basis to build better relationships and to pay attention and empathize. So commit to memory, take note if you need to, do what you need to do to invest your attention to this person. And that's point number four I have here, is invest. If Christ can die for the sins of his people, we can have a conversational relationship with someone. We can invest in these people. And point number five on that is to actually care. This isn't a project. This isn't a 12-step program to convert this person. This is a person in need of God's gospel grace. They have elements of truth. Isn't that what we've seen in the worldview? But they don't have the whole picture. And so we want to gently, graciously, lovingly walk with them and guiding them to the truth that has changed us because we love them enough to want to see the same for them. And so this is how we engage, right? It looks like a caring conversation. It looks like a friendship or a courteous, casual relationship, whatever. And then point B is filter. So at some point in this conversation, at some point in this relationship, well, when are we going to actually start to respond? And this is the filter portion. Because we don't, as we said, we don't want to be reactionary. It's not an immediate return. We want to process this information. We want to understand where this person's at. And so number one in this, we ask, and this was what was said previous and a previous week, is what claims does that view make about the world? Didn't we talk about that? That every worldview outworking, every cause, every organization, every philosophy has a story. It has a narrative, and those narratives make claims. So what claims does that view make about the world? In the article, it mentioned veganism. What does veganism, what claim does it make about the world? Well, it makes the claim that animals are of worth, right? Great. It makes the claim that animals are of equal or possibly more worth than humans. Hang on. Okay, so these are the kinds of claims that are being made about the world. It might be environmental as well. The claim is that if the world, that we are to take care of the world. Great. It makes the claims that if we do not, the world will end because of global warming. Well, we know how the world's going to end, don't we? And so these are the kind of things. What claims Is this cause, organization, whatever, what claims is it making about the world? So number two, what we've kind of discussed there, what's the fundamental misunderstanding? Because in those claims, there will be some truth. And we can affirm that truth. We can say, amen, the Bible agrees with you there, brother. But there is always, at some point, a misunderstanding. Where is that fundamental misunderstanding? Number three, what does the Bible say about it? Very simply. Not what do we think about it. I would encourage us to always go to Scripture. What does Scripture say about it? And this might not be a thing that you're doing over the course of one conversation. This might be something you need to come back to. Don't try to speak authoritatively on something you don't feel comfortable speaking authoritatively on from Scripture. If you don't know where something is in the Bible or you don't know exactly what the Bible says, take it with you. Go away. Look it up. Come back. Reinforce it. Discuss it with brothers and sisters. Don't feel the need to be reactionary. What does the Bible say about it? And number four, more than that, how is it fulfilled in the gospel? The gospel speaks to every human situation you may find yourself in or may be presented to you. Because we're talking about the world at large, aren't we? And so whether that's the physical or the emotional, those things have been affected by the fall, haven't they? And so in every kind of narrative or story that's being told from these viewpoints, sin enters in somewhere, doesn't it? It's always going to enter in. And so what we do as Christians is we say, yes, this is good. God has created it this way. There is goodness here. There is a twisting of all of that. And that's where these misunderstandings are coming from. But we don't just leave it there. We don't just say, well, God says this, so shape up. We don't just get the Bible, beat them over the head, and then dump it on the ground and run away. We say there is an answer. It's not just there is a correction, it's that there is a solution. And the solution is found in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, we find reconciliation, don't we? A lot of issues of justice in the world today. Great. We seek justice as Christians. But the fundamental problem we so often have is that they do not provide any kind of reconciliation or resolution for justice. It is punitive justice, as in it punishes. And that's as far as it often goes. It says these people need to be condemned for what they have done. Where is the hope? In Christ. We have a good, beautiful, glorious, hope-filled solution to anything that we encounter out there in the gospel. And so in all of these conversations, well, we want to share, point C, we want to share. We're bringing those things to them in a gentle manner because we are not people who are here to correct for the sake of correction. We're not here to win a point in an argument. We are here to share a transformative truth that offers hope for eternity. That is what the world, that is what our worldview offers that no other worldview does. No other worldview promises to transform and to sanctify into eternity. So this is our framework. These are our reasons. This is our framework for these conversations. I don't know. Does anyone have any kind of... have you had a conversation? Is there anything that's come up? And you've wondered, how do I speak into this? Or this is, I know this situation, I know this thing in the news is not of Christ, but I don't know how I could ever approach that subject. If you have any of those, throw them out, and we'll see if we can work through them in the next 2 or 3 minutes. But other than that, we will wrap up after that. Great. Awesome. Good stuff. That's so good to hear. Praise God indeed.
I was like, okay, well, you know, I said, I'm a Christian, and I know that the Bible has the answers to all of those questions. And he said, you know, it's interesting, I listen to these motivational speakers and these, you know, these podcasts and different things, and I think that anything good they have to say is actually, like, a biblical truth. Like, they're probably getting their good stuff from the Bible. So then I got to share the gospel with them. Questions next time. So I echo that. So it's like listening and then posing the questions. And he's a little bit younger than me, and it was just really encouraging to see. Like, there's a young guy, he's wrestling with these things, and he doesn't have the answers, and he's not finding big answers of substance in the places where he's searching, the books he's reading, the podcasts he's listening to. But he met me, and I was like full of excitement.
I guess what we've seen in the worldview teachings is that, to kind of go back to some previous weeks, is that people are looking for answers. They might not always realize it, but they are. And the things they choose to align themselves with and the things they choose to invest in, there is a desire to see their questions answered. They may not always be the right questions. They definitely aren't the right answers. And so let's take our answers, God's answers, gospel answers to these people. Let's pray as we wrap up. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful word that you've given us, and Lord, the hope that it offers. Even as we see, Lord, that we live between the perfection of the first garden and the perfection of, Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're somewhere in the middle here, Lord, and sin is pervasive and the world is broken. And yet, Lord, we hope so vividly for that restoration that is offered through Christ. Lord, thank you for putting us in situations where we're able to speak to unbelievers about your truth. People who are in this broken world and who either have deceived themselves about how broken it is or have no hope in the midst of that brokenness. Lord, help us with compassion, love, determination, attention, all these virtues that we see in Christ's witness. Help us to point towards our lively hope. Lord, we have all of the answers. We may not have them always at our fingertips or at the forefront of our mind. And so, Lord, grant us a humility that is able to be patient, that is able to be humble and recognize our own shortcomings, but always, Lord, to defer to and point to you, knowing that though we may plant the seeds, though we may water, Lord, we know that it is you who gives the growth. So we submit all of these things to you. We ask that you would give us an attitude of love, that we might love as Christ loved, Lord, as he died, laid down his life for so many rebels. So, Lord, we would love attentively and sacrificially for these people we encounter. And we pray this in his name now.